The Bible is crucial for our lives as believers, but some Christians around the world don't have their own copy of God's Word. That's why Crossway is committed to distributing 1 million ESV Bibles to believers in need globally. By God's grace, we've already raised enough to distribute 500,000 copies of the Bible, but we need your help to get more Bibles into the hands of more believers around the world. Between now and Mother's Day, our aim is to raise $200,000, enough to fund the distribution of 50,000 more Bibles, with a special emphasis on reaching women throughout the Global South. Every $4 you give will provide a copy of God's Word to someone who may have never owned their own Bible before. Would you prayerfully consider helping us reach this goal for the good of the global church and the glory of God? To learn more or donate, visit crossway.org/1,000,000Bibles. That's crossway.org/1,000,000Bibles. Thanks. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, we encounter the story of Pentecost, a fascinating but also somewhat confusing account of the sending of the Holy Spirit to indwell God's people in a new and powerful way. As Christians, we know that Pentecost was important. But if you're like me, you still have questions. Why did the Spirit choose that day to come? What was up with the sound of rushing wind and the tongues of flame hovering above the disciples' heads? And why did everyone then start speaking in tongues? In our interview today, I'm talking with Patrick Schreiner, Associate Professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the author of The Mission of the Triune God, A Theology of Acts, which is the latest volume in Crossway's New Testament Theology series. Let's get started. Well, Patrick, thank you so much for joining me today on the Crossway podcast.
Good to be with you, Matt.
So I'm sure most of our listeners are at least somewhat familiar with the book of Acts. We know it's this important section of the New Testament that chronicles the early days of the early church and Paul's missionary journeys, and so many things are happening in this story. And we might even know, if we've been in Sunday school or studied the Bible for ourselves, that the book of Acts and the book of Luke kind of go together. But I think there's a lot within these stories that is sometimes hard to make sense of. And in particular, the story of Pentecost is one of those stories in Acts that I think many of us have maybe struggled over the years trying to understand what's happening, what's the significance. It feels like a big deal, but we might not know exactly why. So I want to get into that today with you. Before we jump into Pentecost, though, would you mind kind of helping us understand how Acts and Luke fit together? Kind of what are the big movements in each book, and why should we view them together?
Yeah, so both of them have prologues where it's really clear that Luke is writing to the same person, Theophilus, or at least he seems to be some benefactor for the writing of these two works. Now, they couldn't fit Luke and Acts on the same papyrus, and so they had to split them, number one, because they're both really long. We actually, in the New Testament, the most writings we have is from Luke himself, not from Paul, because both of these works are really long. And what many have noted is there's a lot of theological, geographical kind of correlation between the two. So, for example, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is very focused on the temple. So if you look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it begins in the temple with Zechariah and the angel coming to visit him. And the very last line of Luke is actually they were in the temple praising God continually. So you've got kind of this bookend to the temple. And you've got this journey to the temple, to Jerusalem, and Luke that many people have noticed. So there's that kind of geographical focus. And then when you come to Acts, it's the same thing, right? So you have the famous Acts 1:8, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's kind of in Luke, what's really neat geographically is it's all kind of leading towards Jerusalem. And then in Acts, it's all leading out from Jerusalem.
Yeah, wow.
And so there's this great kind of geographic focus. Not only that, but you have ties in terms of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. And so again, in Luke 1 and 2, the Spirit came upon Mary. The Spirit came upon John the Baptist. And then you have a great emphasis, of course, on the Spirit in the book of Acts with Pentecost and so forth and so on. So I think writers rightly, or authors who are kind of working on this rightly, see these going together. But one of the things I like to encourage people to do as well, though, is to recognize that Acts comes after the fourfold gospel in our canon, and to not just tie it to Luke, but actually tie it to the four gospels. Mm. So sometimes we have a tendency to only think of the relationship between Luke and Acts and forget that you have actually a fourfold canon of Jesus' story, which Acts is really following up on. So you have Acts, I could go on and on about this, but you have Acts kind of as a canonical bridge between the gospels, between Jesus and the letters, and it transitions kind of from the days of Jesus to the days of the church. How did the early church begin? And then in Paul's epistles, we have kind of him writing to those different Jesus communities, the places that he established. So it's really a bridge book canonically between these different eras. And so I like to point out to my students, in our English ordering, really the most common ordering that we have from the early church, John comes in between Luke and Acts. And actually, there's a lot of Johannine themes that come up in Acts as well. So you think about in John, how he promises he will send them the Holy Spirit, that the Comforter, the Paraclete, will come to them. He talks about the unity that they need to have in the gospel. So there's all these different things in terms of Jesus's kind of final speeches in John that actually lead us directly into Acts and the themes there. So I love to just point out to students and to everyone that we need to think about John, we need to think about Matthew, we need to think about Mark and Luke, and kind of the connection between all of these.
Yeah, that's so helpful. And you mentioned how one of the factors perhaps at play with why the book of Acts and the book of Luke were written separately is just the physical limitations of writing on papyrus. Is that kind of our best theory as to why these were separated from each other, even though they do kind of tell a single story?
Yeah, at a physical limit, I think that is part of the reason. But I also think Luke is cognizant that he's writing two different stories, one the story of Jesus and one the story of the early church. So he splits it at a natural place. Actually, at the end of Luke, you have a short account of the ascension. At the beginning of Acts, you have a little bit longer account of the ascension. So he almost uses that ascension account as the flip. Okay, Jesus is going away. What's going to happen next? Well, let me tell that again. He's going away.
Yeah.
Now here comes the early church. So I would say it's both. There's a historical reason, there's a physical kind of media reason, and then there's a theological reason why these things are split. But what many have pointed out, though, is that that doesn't mean Jesus is not still present in Acts. Acts 1:1 speaks about what Jesus began to do and to teach, and he continues to act in the book of Acts just from heaven. And so the Spirit kind of brings heaven to earth in the Pentecost scene. But you actually have Jesus arrive at different scenes. So you think about Stephen's death, where he sees Jesus. I guess that's not arrival, but he sees Jesus. Paul on the Damascus Road, he sees Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus leads Paul, so forth and so on. So you have Jesus kind of showing up at key points, but it's actually really evident from the rest of the New Testament that the Spirit of Jesus brings the presence of Jesus to his followers.
Yeah. It's so amazing how when you kind of get into these biblical books, all of them in different ways, have such beautiful literary features to them. There's so much going on that's kind of below the surface if we would just slow down and kind of pay attention.
That's right, yeah.
So let's get into the Pentecost narrative then. Again, it's one of those stories that I think we get the significance, we can feel that it's a big deal, but we might not understand all that's going on. So big picture, how does Pentecost fit into this broader narrative that we're seeing in Luke and Acts?
Yeah, so you see at the beginning of Luke that Jesus promised that he will send them the Spirit. John the Baptist spoke about, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming that will baptize you with fire. And so as you step into the book of Acts, you're kind of waiting for this other main event that's going to happen. What's really interesting in Acts chapter 1 is you do get Jesus's exaltation. So you kind of have the enthronement of the Davidic king. He tells them their mission right before that. Here's what you're to do. He ascends before the Father, and then you have the choosing of the 12th disciple. Now, I find this really interesting because you have this ascension and kind of mission text, and then you have Pentecost. But in between those is the choosing of the 12th, Matthias, the 12th disciple. So you almost have two mountain peaks of texts and a valley in between that people don't really know what to do with. But if you look back to the Old Testament, what's really interesting is just kind of see the flow of what's happening in terms of Jesus's exaltation is that kind of Davidic enthronement scene. And what is the king going to do? He's going to unify Israel. So the choosing of the 12 disciple is actually the numbers become prominent there, that it's necessary that they must choose a 12th disciple because that brings the nation together as a whole. And that actually leads directly. So I don't want to neglect the narrative right before Pentecost. As Israel becomes symbolically whole through the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, then it now is the time for the Spirit to be poured out. And actually, that's why Pentecost is such a big deal. You have kind of a symbolic bringing together of the people, but then Pentecost actually brings all the people together because it's a Jewish festival. And so there's something about the reality that God had promised that he is going to bring his sons and daughters from afar. And it's when he brings his sons and daughters from afar who had been exiled, they're living in the diaspora. So all these Jews are living in all these different regions, but then they come together, and it's at that point that the Spirit comes upon them. Now, I think we have to ask the question, well, why is it so important that Israel is made whole before they go out to the nations? Because you think back to the Old Testament. They have to be holy so that they can spread that holy presence. They have to be whole. They have to be complete. And so the commands that God gives to Israel in the Old Testament, he says, act this way, follow these rituals and these laws so that you might embody and show the other nations my presence. And they haven't been able to do that in the Old Testament. And now at Pentecost, the king is the true king of Israel, who has ascended, is now bringing them all back together. And he goes, okay, I'm going to, according to the promise of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I'm actually going to write that Torah upon your hearts, but I have to do it upon the whole nation, symbolically the whole nation. Mm. And then you can go out, Abrahamic promise, and be a blessing to the nations.
Yeah. I think that gets at one of the things that can be confusing about this whole story. Why is it, well, I guess as a first question, how long between when Jesus ascended did the apostles have to wait before Pentecost happened? And why would God cause there to be such a delay there? I think you got at one of the possible explanations that they need to choose a 12th apostle to replace Judas. Is there anything else going on there that would cause them to wait some time?
Yeah, I mean, I think the main reason there is some time in between, I don't actually remember the amount of time, but you have 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And I don't remember if they say how much time there is between the ascension and Pentecost. But there is, I mean, I noted kind of the bringing together of Israel. There's also the reality in that Acts 1 text of choosing the other apostle is that Jesus, this didn't occur to me until I started thinking about it. And you just said slowing down and reading the scripture is such an important point. But Jesus could have chosen the 12th apostle. Like, he had 40 days to choose the next one, but he actually allowed them to do that, which I think was kind of a handing the baton off to them. Like, I'm giving you this leadership capacity. I'm sending you out to do these things. And so even though I've ascended to the heavens, you have the scriptures and you're about to get the Holy Spirit. And so therefore you need to go ahead and choose the next one. So you have Peter's speech there in Acts 1 where he quotes from the Old Testament about we need to choose another one. So there's something about something going on in terms of that leadership transition. And, you know, everyone always asks, well, why did they cast lots for this person? Should we do that? Well, this is pre-Pentecost. This is right before the Spirit falls. And that was the typical way that God let his will be known in the Old Testament. Again and again, you see that. I mean, the famous story is the story of Jonah, that they cast lots. And so God's still directing them, but he's about to direct them in a new type of way at the Pentecost scene.
Yeah. So when we think of the word Pentecost and this event, we think of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Christians. Yeah. But there was a background, there was an established Jewish festival and feast called Pentecost that was being picked up on here. What was going on with that feast? What was the meaning of it? How often did it happen? And why do we think that God picked that feast as the time for the Holy Spirit to come?
Yeah, there's some debate about all of those questions, but I'll kind of give you my view on that. So Pentecost was one of the three Jewish pilgrimage festivals. So you have Passover, you have Pentecost, and you have the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And at these festivals, Jews would gather from the diaspora, those who had been scattered through the exile, and they'd come back to Jerusalem and basically have a feast. And so Passover celebrated, you know, their redemption from Egypt, the Exodus. The Pentecost is tied to an agricultural festival. That's actually the 50 days after the Exodus kind of event is what they do. So God is providing for his people. So it revolves around food and God's provision and his abundance. In Jewish literature, though, Pentecost is also tied to Sinai. So you think about the Exodus movement. They come out of Egypt and then they go to the Mount Sinai. And so there's this provision actually of God's presence to his people at Sinai. So when we think of Pentecost, there's a few things that should come into our mind. Number one, like you said, when we think of Pentecost, we just think about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but you've got background there. So what's important about the background? Well, number one, as I already stated, you've got Jews coming in from all nations. Okay, so we're going to see that in Acts 2, I think it's 9 through 11. He's going to actually list all the different nations that come in, or the Jews from the different nations. And he spends almost as much time or as many words on that as actually the actual Pentecost event. He wants you to know all these people are being gathered together. So it's going to Pentecost, or the coming of the Holy Spirit, is going to come on Pentecost because all those Jews gather together. So Jerusalem would have been filled. What was it, like 100,000 people or something like that? Yeah, maybe more than that. I don't remember the numbers. But it would have been filled with Jews from all these nations that are coming to celebrate. But also, I think that tie to Sinai is really important because the imagery that we get with the coming of the Spirit is that wind and that fire, and that's very evocative of the Mount Sinai event. And so what you have is God is going to be providing for his people like he did in the Pentecost festival, the agricultural festival, but he's now going to be providing for them in terms of his presence. Because you think of Mount Sinai, it's only Moses and his three companions. Actually, only Moses goes all the way up the mountain. His three of his companions go part of the way up the mountain. The rest of Israel can't go onto that mountain. Why? Because the fire and the wind of God it's too overwhelming for the people. But now, at the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, at Pentecost here, you have the tongues of fire that rests over their heads. So it is a consuming fire, but it's not a fire that destroys them. It's a fire that cleanses them and purifies their hearts. And so I think taking those two events and seeing, oh, this is the creation of a new people. So you have Sinai, the establishment of the people of God. And this is what's really cool to see if you look at Luke. We've talked about Luke and Acts, but you have the feast of the Passover. Jesus has already accomplished that. He's the Passover lamb. He's provided redemption for them. Then you have Pentecost, Sinai, right? The establishment of the people of God, the establishment of the new people of God. And then the next festival is the Feast of Booths, where they celebrate how they were wandering in the wilderness. So they'd all live in tents for a week. And what's going to happen in the rest of Acts? They're going to actually basically be wandering around to the different nations and living in tents. This is God's mobile people moving around. So you can look at actually the festivals. I thought this was really interesting. And just trace it from Jesus's life to, okay, Pentecost, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. It's actually, if you're kind of coming from the Jewish mindset, Acts and Luke's are kind of following that pattern and saying, all of these are pointing to something greater. And the something greater that is here is this is a new Sinai event. This is a new agricultural feast where all Jews gather together. And they're now, so I call this, and some people don't like this language, but it is the birth of the church in one way. This is the establishment of the new people of God. Now, we can get into, isn't there already a people of God? Yes, it's Israel. But there's something new happening here, and I think Jeremiah and Ezekiel make that clear.
Yeah, yeah. So are there any other references, whether in the New or Old Testament, that help us understand what the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire are meant to convey? I think that's one of those, if we had to pick one thing that feels kind of confusing to us, we're like, what's going on? Was there literal flames above someone's head? Was it hot? You know?
Yeah. Yeah, so they hear, Acts 2:2, they hear the wind, right? A sound like a violent rushing wind. They hear that. It doesn't say they felt it. It doesn't mean they didn't feel it, but they hear the sound of the violent rushing wind. I tend to think they felt that too, and they heard it at the same time, but it just says they heard it. And then they saw the tongues of fire. So hearing and seeing. What's really interesting about this is you know, we, if you've read the Bible a long time, you know, okay, well, that's the Holy Spirit coming, but it's not until 2:4 that he tells you it's the Spirit. So right. he actually really wants you to focus on that imagery. So if you're reading this for the first time, you're like, okay, wind and fire. And then you get to verse 4 and you're like, oh, it's the Spirit. Okay. Like, we assume that. But so getting to your question, why is it wind? Well, in the scripture, wind is an emblem. I mean, Spirit is pneuma for the creative breath of God.
Yeah.
So you think of Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over creation. So the Spirit of God actually enters people and makes them alive. So what does the Spirit do in the Old Testament? Well, this wind kind of present, John 3, right? We don't know where the wind blows, but this is where the Spirit is working. The Spirit creates new creation beings. He actually brings order out of chaos. And so I think it's tied. It doesn't say cloud here, but typically with the tabernacle and the temple, you'd have the glory cloud come and fill the temple as well, which I think is somewhat associated with that kind of wind type imagery. Hmm. So the first thing we should think of with wind is God's kind of creative breath, the Holy Spirit coming, bringing the presence of God. And then you also have the fire. So the fire, again, was associated with the temple as Israel would offer sacrifices. It actually goes back further than that. So you think about Genesis 15, when Abraham has that smoking fire pot come. It's the presence of God, the fire, or the burning bush, Exodus 3, or the pillar at night in the Exodus generation that leads them. And I already mentioned Mount Sinai. So fire is an image of the presence of God, just like wind is. So why use these two images in the Old Testament, New Testament for the presence of God? Well, because they're uncontrollable. You can't control wind and fire. I think if you've ever been through a tornado or a hurricane or ever had a fire hit your town, it is completely devastating.
Yeah.
And you cannot control these things. And so in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, fire and wind become a symbol of God's powerful yet uncontrollable presence. And as I already mentioned, though, what happens here, it's not a destroying fire. It comes, and the fire, like, we know this imagery because we've read it so much, but the fire divides and rests over them. Fire consumes and destroys, but here, it's like they're given that power. So now you got to go back to Acts 1:8, where it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power, dunamis. Now, the question that the disciples ask are, hey, when are you going to restore the kingdom? That's like military language, kingdom, right? Restore this kingdom. And he says you will receive power. And our mind should immediately think army, sword, shield, spear. Like, that's the power that we're expecting. But Jesus says, no, you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the presence of God. So I'm trying to tie this all back together. But the power of the presence of God is to bring in the new creation. So if you just do a word search on power in Acts, it happens when they're speaking of Jesus and when they're healing in his name.
Hmm.
With great power, they continue to do these things. So that's really helpful for us to hear, like, how do we bring in the new creation? How does Pentecost and the Spirit affect how we act and we live? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it means to speak the deeds, the words of Jesus, and to spread resurrection life.
Hmm.
And what's really interesting is if you go throughout the rest of the New Testament, they totally affirm this. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, and what do? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God in your heart. So it's going to affect, and the tongues of fire, it's going to affect your tongue, what you speak, what you say, because sometimes we get so mystical about what does the filling of the Spirit look like? Well, it looks like people singing to Jesus. It looks like people talking about Jesus, recounting his deeds. And then I would say in Acts as well, healing in the name of Jesus. So the power that they receive is actually restoration power, that they're restoring by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're bringing the new creation in the midst of the old creation. So this is the power and presence of God coming upon them. Well, that was a long answer, but you know, I'll let you speak now.
That's good. No, that's so helpful, and I think it helps to understand a little bit more of, again, those Old Testament images and themes that they're picking up on here. And if we don't understand that stuff, we're going to miss a lot of the significance here. And I think a lot of us, again, understand a little bit there intuitively that there is this power that, that these things represent. But I think that then leads to this maybe somewhat befuddling situation where we might think, all right, they're filled with the Spirit, they have this power, and they're going to start healing people, or they're going to start preaching the gospel, and we're going to see people get saved, and or they're going to, you know, establish the kingdom in some forceful way. But instead, what we read in Acts 2 is that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other languages, in other tongues. Yeah. Yep. I think that can be really confusing. That feels like an odd expression of God's power, just to start speaking in other languages. So what's going on there?
Yeah. So this goes back to why does God give them the ability to speak in different tongues? And what he goes on to say is that people heard, this is verse 6, each one heard them speaking in their own, and the actual Greek word there is dialecto, language. So who's hearing what? So the Spirit comes and they start speaking in these different languages. Why? Well, it's actually an unnecessary miracle, if you think about it, because Greek, they probably all would have known Greek at that point, or Aramaic.
Because they're all in Jerusalem together.
They're all in Jerusalem together. Everything's Hellenized at that point. So you've got diaspora Jews coming from their different regions, and they have a mother tongue that they know based on the region that they're from. So you remember I spoke about 2, 9 through 11. You have Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. They all have their mother tongue. But Peter probably could have got up, or the apostles could have got up and just spoken in Greek. I think he actually does that later on, and they understand. But they speak in these different languages. So what is the Spirit doing? Why would the Spirit do this? Well, there's something about the unity of God's people that the Spirit is actually bringing about. He is affecting their tongues so that people will understand in their own mother tongue the gospel message. Hmm. And what's so interesting about this is the Spirit's power is to actually bring people from different backgrounds together. So the Spirit doesn't make one. I think we sometimes get confused. The Spirit's going to come and make one language so we can all understand one another. No. What the Spirit does here, and I've been helped by other people in reading this, what the Spirit does is he creates unity out of diversity, but he affirms the diversity because they hear it in their own mother tongue.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's something actually really intimate about what the Spirit is doing here, and you got to pitch forward right to Revelation when every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship before the throne. I think this is giving us a picture of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, where we won't all speak the same language, but we will all understand each other's languages. And what's amazing about language, if you read anything about language is how we're inducted into personhood. It's how we understand the world. And so different languages actually lead us to slightly different understandings of things. If you learn another language, you understand, wow, they see the world differently because they speak a different language. And what the Spirit is doing, and this goes back to Babel, there was a scattering of the languages. And that, I think I've always thought of that in the past as just a judgment. But I think it's better to put it under the language of a severe mercy. He's actually doing something where he says, humanity, you can't represent me without actually being different from one another. Hmm. So these Jews who know these different languages, because they've lived in these different places, this Spirit comes and suddenly they hear the message of Jesus in their own tongue. And they recognize God is bringing us all together, but he's not canceling out where we're from. He's not canceling out that I know these different languages here. Mm. And so it's a very—
They might have expected maybe perhaps like a Christian Jew at the time might have thought, oh, God will cause everyone to understand Hebrew perhaps.
That's
and
right.
They're all going to come together and we'll be united in this Jewish identity. But
that's right. Hebrew, Aramaic, whatever it is, they might have thought that's God's language. This is the one he wants us to speak. And this is going to be a forerunner to what's going to happen as they go out to the nations. God's affirming, no, all people can come in. Now, this is mainly Jews. We see, what is it in verse— both Jews and converts in verse 10. You see that? So there are some people outside of the Jewish nation, but it's mainly Jews. I think sometimes when we hear that, oh, look at all these people coming in. Well, it is Jews coming in, but it's Jews and converts, those who have converted to Judaism at this point. So I think we need to do more in terms of actually thinking about what this even means for our churches in terms of the Spirit coming is supposed to create unity in the midst of diversity. And unity doesn't mean one culture, a monoculture. It means a bringing together of multiple cultures. Look at verse 2:5, Acts 2:5. He says, "Now there were Jews in Jerusalem, staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven." That key clause there, why is it under heaven? Well, it's because Jesus has ascended to the heavens. So if you think back to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all nations." The king of the universe is going to draw people together because he's the king under heaven. Does that make sense? So it's all the mission to the nations only occurs because Jesus has been exalted. The exalted king will bring his people and all the nations together. And so that little phrase, "every nation under heaven," is really important because it's pointing towards the kingship of Jesus and bringing his people together.
Yeah. So the story of Pentecost, it's easy to look at our headings in our Bible and think, okay, it ends right there with people speaking in tongues and people watching. However, the story actually continues right into Peter's speech, or his sermon that he delivers. And I wonder if you could just speak briefly, what's the main point that you see Peter trying to make as he addresses all these people standing around watching this unfold?
Yeah. So people are confused when they start speaking different tongues. People think they're drunk, and Peter's like, "No, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. We're not drinking that early." And so he's addressing the confusion. Actually, if you just step back, I think it's helpful to realize Spirit and Word work together in Acts. So you have the Spirit falling, but it only produces confusion. And so Peter adds a word to the Spirit. So God's acts by the Spirit are not always self-evident to what's happening. Sometimes a word needs to be added to interpret it. So Peter stands up to interpret it. And what does he do in that speech? Well, he explains this was all according to God's promises. So he uses three Old Testament texts and he kind of does three topics in this sermon. And what he says is, number one, God promised that the Spirit would come upon you in the Old Testament, Joel 2:28-32. So why are you surprised? You shouldn't be surprised. If you read your Old Testament, God promised this would happen. And then he backs up and says, well, how did this happen? Well, God promised the resurrection of Jesus, and he also promised the ascension of Jesus. The only way, and here's, I think, the logic, the only way that the barrier between heaven and earth is split is by Jesus becoming the one who accomplished all and is therefore exalted, and therefore he sends the Spirit. So he links theologically, narratively, the coming of the Spirit with the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, which is basically the victory of Jesus. So he says the Spirit has come because Jesus has been victorious. And you read about this in your Old Testament. So what does that mean you need to do? Well, he says because Jesus has been exalted, he's therefore the Messiah. Acts 2:36, he's Messiah and Lord. Therefore, you need to repent and believe in him, and you will also receive this same Spirit. So he's basically doing a logical, theological explanation of why did the Spirit come at this point? Why not at some other point? Well, this is the pattern that must happen. It must be that after the Messiah is exalted, that therefore he sends the Spirit. Now, you think back to Luke. This is really important. In Luke chapter 4, in Nazareth, Jesus stands up and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," right? And then he goes, I'm going to go and preach the gospel, good news to the poor. And so the one who has the Spirit has now given the Spirit to his followers. He's the anointed anointer, is another way to put it. He anoints us. And so that's the logic of the speech where Peter says, you shouldn't be confused. You shouldn't be surprised. God promised that this would happen. And that's just backing up, what is Luke doing with his narrative? That's so important because Luke is trying to show this is all according to God's plan.
And that's that point right there. Ties in with, I think, one of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible, and certainly in the book of Acts, right in the middle of that speech where Luke says that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God when he was crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. I wonder if you could just unpack that for us a little bit. What does that mean, and why is that worth perhaps stopping to really consider?
Yeah. So he brings together both their guilt and God's determined plan and foreknowledge. And he doesn't stop philosophically to explain how those two can go together, what we call human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But his point, right, in the sermon is to say, this was all according to plan. Now, think about a Jew who's wondering, is this Jesus figure, Jesus of Nazareth? Is he the Messiah? Some people saying he is. But he died on a cross, and that's shameful. That's actually a curse, according to Deuteronomy.
Right.
And Peter says, no, this was according to God's determined plan. And even that language, he was delivered up. That's Isaiah 53 language. Isaiah 52 and 53, this servant will be delivered up. So God had planned, and he even knew that he would go to the cross. But that doesn't cancel out your guilt. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him. So he's looking at them. They're like, what's going on with the spirit thing? And he says, look, God's promises are coming true. And guess what? You're standing on the wrong side of this. You're guilty.
Yeah.
And just backing up, I mean, I don't know how much you want me to get into this, but it is interesting to recognize likely there is some overlap between those who are there and those who are there to crucify Jesus. But it's probably not a one-to-one correspondence.
Yeah.
So he has some notion of corporate responsibility here, that you as a nation have crucified your Messiah. And I just tried to put myself in the situation. What if I'm a Jew standing there and I wasn't there for Jesus' crucifixion over the Passover festival? What if I couldn't make it that time? I think they tried to make it. But I'm assuming a lot of people were there like, I didn't kill him. But he says, you, all of you, have done this, I think, by their sin, by their rejection of the Messiah. And so you are corporately responsible actually for this, which is a really interesting statement that he would make. And as he gets out of Jerusalem, actually, Peter and Paul will say they did this. And so that corporate responsibility also stops somewhere, but they're still guilty in terms of sin. So that's a whole nother topic. But just how he condemns the crowd in the midst of sharing the gospel. I think sometimes we're like, okay, we got to present all the good stuff. Peter's just going for it. You killed him. You nailed him to a cross. Therefore, you need to repent and believe.
It's amazing to me that we're not even through the second chapter of Acts, and there's so much going on. There's so much rich stuff being packed and meaning packed into these few verses. But thank you so much, Patrick, for helping us today to dig into the story of Pentecost a little bit more. And I think encourage all of us to open up our Bibles and read the book of Acts, perhaps with fresh eyes and slowing down a little bit.
Thanks, Matt, for having me. I hope it was helpful.
That was Patrick Schreiner on the meaning and significance of Pentecost. For more, be sure to check out his book with Crossway, The Mission of the Triune God, A Theology of Acts. Pick up your copy of the book for 30% off directly from Crossway by visiting crossway.org/plus. That's crossway.org/plus. For more interviews like this, subscribe to the Crossway podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or your favorite podcast player. If you enjoyed this episode, would you consider leaving us a review? That helps us spread the word about the show. Crossway is a not-for-profit Christian ministry that exists solely for the purpose of proclaiming the truth of God's word through publishing gospel-centered content. Visit us today at crossway.org.